In the interest of language diversity, I asked Charlie to lead us in a song in Spanish this morning. But it took him longer to learn it, and actually I didn't have one. But when we go to Belize, we do sometimes sing in Spanish. So we'll sing some of the songs in English, and we'll sing songs in Spanish. Because there are some people there that don't sing English, that don't understand English. There are also a few of the native Belizeans, children that have grown up just in very recent years, who don't know any Spanish. So, think about that. But we're not talking about Spanish today. We're talking about the languages of the Bible. And for 45 minutes, we could spend our time learning the alphabet of the Hebrew language or the alphabet of the Greek language. But my experience tells me that that wouldn't be enough time to do it. And because you can't even learn the alphabet in 45 minutes, I'm not going to undertake any language lessons this morning. But I am going to try to get across some concepts, some ideas, and some practical information that I believe will help us all as we think regarding the languages of the Bible. Just think about it. Believe it or not, when God revealed His mind or revealed His will through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament period, or to the prophets of the Old Testament period, He did not reveal those thoughts in our English language. That, of course, is contrary to what some have thought. Some have thought that the King James Version of the Bible, the authorized version, is the one that the Lord handed down from heaven. That's not really the case, in case you have wondered about that yourself. That simply means, of course, that it was authorized by the king whose name it bears. One of the kings of England. But when God chose to reveal His mind, He did reveal it in the language of men, the language of human beings. That means, of course, that He chose those languages already used, already spoken by the people to whom He was going to be revealing His mind. If He had chosen to reveal to Moses the Old Testament law, or to the people generally there at Mount Sinai as He spoke to all the nation, if He had chosen to reveal the law in Spanish, we'll say, it wouldn't have gotten across, would it? Or in English. Or in Greek. But that's not what He chose. Turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. There, I believe, we have an illustration of what God has done whenever and wherever He has revealed Himself unto mankind. Beginning in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." They, in this verse, refers to the apostles. It's the apostles that were gathered in the closing verses of chapter 1. It's the apostles upon whom the Spirit came in these early verses. It's the apostles to whom the promise had earlier been given by our Lord and Savior. And it's the apostles to whom the fulfillment was made, even in this very verse, verse 4. The consequence of the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit, as we see there in the same verse, is that they spoke with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You might wonder why. Some of you don't, because some of you studied this matter. But some might wonder why. Why did the Lord give the apostles the power to speak these various languages? Well, if you read ahead in the next several verses, you'll know exactly why that happened the way it did. Verse 6 tells us, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." Here's where the people enter the picture, the multitude of the people, "and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Now, may I suggest to you that their confusion was not because they couldn't understand their own language. That's not the point. The confusion was because here the apostles were speaking languages which they were not trained to speak, which they had not grown up speaking. They'd never learned these languages. And so the multitude was confused because of that kind of situation. Everyone heard them speaking in his own language. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" The men speaking, the apostles, were from Galilee. They were not noted as being linguists. They were not men who had studied or used a variety of languages. And so there the confusion came in. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then notice in verses 9 through 11, Luke tells us precisely who was present in this great multitude of people. I'm not going to read all of that, but if you'll read it yourself, you'll notice people from various areas of the Roman world. People who no doubt spoke different languages, at least different dialects in some cases. And so therein lies the problem, or I should say the confusion, of the people on this occasion as expressed in those earlier verses. And they repeat it in verse 11. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, the explanation that's given down in verse 13 didn't explain anything, really. Some said, oh, they're drunk. They've been imbibing. They've been on the bottle with the new wine. I'm not going into that charge, but really that wouldn't explain what was happening on this day. What was happening on this day was that the Holy Spirit was moving the various apostles to speak languages which they didn't know, but which the people gathered to hear the gospel of Christ would know. Languages that were native to the people. They'd grown up speaking them, but not native to the apostles. And so there was the guidance of the Spirit in this case. But the point is this. God chose human languages, a variety of them. How many, I'm not sure. But a variety of them sufficient to meet the need on this occasion in Acts the second chapter. You know, the Lord could have chosen to tap somebody on the shoulder and to somehow convey a message. Or he could have just given a gentle nudge, as somebody wrote in a book not many years ago. Or he could have arranged the stars at night in the sky in a certain configuration to convey the same message. He could have done it any way he wanted to, but the fact is that he employed the languages of men to do it. And that's why we need to have some concern about the languages of the Bible. Our purpose in the study this morning is not to delve deeply into any of the languages. but rather simply to study them enough to learn something about the advantages of the ones that he chose. We'll have some general information about the languages, and we'll also make some suggestions that I trust will be helpful concerning our attempts to employ those languages, or at least to benefit from the languages that are used in the revealing of God's mind. Let's think first about the advantages of those Bible languages that the Lord saw fit to use. We've suggested already, of course, that the Bible was not first written in our English tongue. Our English Bible, regardless of what translation you're using, is, of course, a translation from some of the ancient languages in which the Bible first appeared. Now, somebody will invariably say, well, I don't believe you have to know Greek, or I don't believe you have to know Hebrew in order to go to heaven. Well, I don't either. And that's not why we're looking at this matter this morning. We'd have to look at it a lot longer than just 45 minutes in order to go to heaven if that were the condition. That's not the case. I don't believe that anybody has to know a single syllable of Greek. Somebody said one time he didn't know a Greek letter from a hen scratch on the ground. Well, you don't have to know that either. When you look at the hen scratch, you can think it's a Greek letter, or vice versa. You don't have to know that much. But somebody did. Somebody had to. And aren't you thankful that somebody did? And I think if somebody knew enough to give us the scriptures, then for 45 minutes, we can give our attention to some of the very elementary matters about the various languages of the Bible. The Bible was originally written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I don't know very much about Hebrew and Aramaic. I'll just tell you I don't. I've studied Greek quite a bit, but I still don't know very much about that either. But those are the three languages in which the Bible was originally written. Somebody says, what about the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, primarily, it's in Hebrew. That is, as it was revealed by the Lord to the various men. But he also employed some Aramaic sections, or words. Then when we come to the New Testament, it's primarily Greek, but there again, there's some Aramaic. So it's not precise to say that all of the New Testament is in Greek and all of the Old Testament is in Hebrew, although those are the major languages of those two sections of the Bible. And we need to be thankful that somebody knew these languages, and that we ourselves can undertake a study of them if we wish to. Let's think about the Hebrew language briefly this morning. When you turn to those 39 books of the Old Testament, nearly all of them are in the Hebrew tongue. The original, that is, was. Why Hebrew? Well, because that was the language employed by the people whose history and law is recorded there. Those are the people with whom God was dealing. Those are the people who'd be reading this material. Those are the people who stood first to benefit from what was there set forth. Now you say, well, why Aramaic? Well, Aramaic, of course, is very much like Hebrew, and we'll have something to say about that later. But Aramaic was understood in a lot of cases by the people who also understood the Hebrew language. In fact, Hebrew is very similar, as I state here in your notes, to Aramaic, Syriac, Akkadian, and Arabic. All of these are classified as Semitic languages. When you see that word Semitic, all it means is just something or somebody that descended from Shem. When you go back, of course, to Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the Old Testament, Shem, that's the one that you associate with Semitic peoples or Semitic languages or tongues. When you look at the Hebrew, it's written from the right side of the page over to the left. Just letting this be the page, you'd start over here and read back over there. Seems to me that is Japanese the same way? Seems like I heard that one time. I'm not certain, but I believe I heard that at one time. But of course, that's very different. You'd have to get used to that. Just like if you're driving a car that has a gear shift in the floor and one up here, you're always putting your hand where it doesn't need to be. Likewise, the Hebrew language has words that are very much unlike our English words. There's a reason for that. There really is no linguistic connection between the languages. They're so far separated. They came from such different sources. At least the sources from which they came were so distant in time that no obvious connection exists as a rule. Likewise, there are a lot of strange sounds when you hear the Hebrew words. You'll hear a lot of sounds coming from down in the throat here. Like that. And if you ever hear the Hebrew law, the Torah as they call it, being read on a television program, you'll notice certain sounds like that. Likewise, the Hebrew words are rather confusing to our eyes. Look with me over to the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm. And I'll show you some of the letters, some of the characters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you want to know how many letters there are, how many characters there are, you can just count the sections of this psalm. Or if you're a good mathematician, I'll tell you that each section has one letter and each section is eight verses. And there are 176 verses. So how many letters is that? 22, isn't it? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Well, if you'll look at the beginning of each section, you'll have a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Here before verse 1, you'll see the Hebrew letter Aleph. You'll see it spelled out, the name of it. But you'll see the letter itself over there, the character on the page. Now, that doesn't look like anything you've ever seen. If you look at Spanish, it makes use of the same alphabet we use. And likewise, a number of other languages use the same alphabet that we use. But Hebrew uses an entirely different alphabet. So there's the Aleph. If you go down to verse 9, you'll see the Beth. And then the Gimel before verse 17. And the Daleth, and so on all the way through the psalm. Different letters, different characters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, you might wonder why these appear as they do in the psalm. Well, I'm not really being paid to give you this information, but I'll give it anyway. This is an alphabetical psalm. An alphabetical psalm is one that is arranged according to the letters of the alphabet. If you were reading this psalm in the Hebrew language, every verse in the first eight would start with that Hebrew Aleph. That'd be right at the beginning of the line. Every verse would start. Now, that doesn't come across in English, of course, but that's the way it is in Hebrew. And then, of course, in the second section, verses 9 to 16, every verse begins with that Hebrew Beth. Every verse with that B, as we would call it. And then verses 17 to 24, every verse would start with the Gimel. So we don't get that in the translation. I don't know whether that would be possible or not in translation. Maybe not, at least not easily so. But you just go on through the psalm like that, and that's the reason for it. But those characters are very strange to our eyes, aren't they? Now, let me tell you something else about the Hebrew language. There are no vowels in Hebrew. We know what vowels are, don't we? A, E, I, O, and U. They're those sounds of our language that we have to really open our mouths to say. But there's nothing like that in Hebrew. No vowels. Now, many years ago, after the Bible was written, some of the Hebrew scholars came up with a system of vowel points. And I don't know much about those. I'm just having to tell you what I have read. But it's my understanding that many of the trained Hebrew scholars say that this system of vowel points is really more of a hindrance than it is a help in a lot of cases. But the Hebrew language itself didn't have vowels. Now, that's the language in which the Old Testament was chiefly written when it was revealed. But then, as I've already indicated, some sections of the Old Testament, as well as a few sections of the New Testament, have Aramaic in them. Now, this language was earlier called the Chaldee language. And you can see, of course, that it would be related to that area of Chaldea, the people of the Chaldeans, the area where Babylon was located. Present-day Iraq, where some of the families of this congregation even have husbands, I believe. Well, this language evidently originated in that section of the world. Well, this was the language of the common person in Palestine during the time of Jesus and his apostles. But you know, it began back much earlier than that. In fact, there was a time about 500 years before Christ when the Aramaic language was very much like the Hebrew that was being spoken then or written. Now, you might wonder, well, why was it like it then, but maybe at an earlier time not so much like it? Well, the reason for that is that languages change. Languages change. The way languages are spoken, the way languages are written, changes. In my lifetime, I've noticed some changes. Not all of them, I think, are for the better. But the fact is that languages change. There was a time when I was growing up when the teachers taught us to say, "It is I." But how many of your teachers have told you to say that? Do you say, "It is me"? Or, "It's me"? Likewise, words enter the stream of a language. There was a time 100 years ago when the word radar was unknown, because it was not even invented. Now, inventions and technology are just one area which produce words for a language. But it illustrates, I think, that languages do change. Well, the Hebrew language changed. Now, that doesn't endanger our understanding the Bible. Let me point that out. It's still possible to know what the Hebrew words meant when the Bible was revealed. But that's what we have to fix on. We have to know what the Hebrew words meant then instead of what the modern Hebrew term means. Because if you latch on to the modern Hebrew term, you make the same mistake that you make, for example, with the English word baptism. What does the English word baptism mean? Well, we know what it means, how it's used. That's what determines meaning. That's why when you turn to the dictionary, you find current usage. You don't find just what the word meant at one time. You find current usage of the word. And the word today is meant, or is used, I should say, to cover everything that people do to initiate others into some religious system. It's used for sprinkling of water. It's used for pouring of water. It's used for immersion in water. But also, of course, it has extended meanings that I'll not get into. But the fact of the matter is that the Greek word that was used by the Holy Spirit to emphasize what happened when a person turned to Christ is a word that had one meaning. And we can latch on to that meaning. We can know what the Greek word meant at the time when the word was being used by the apostles, at the time when the Holy Spirit revealed these matters, just like we can what the Hebrew words meant. But these words do change. Aramaic and Hebrew change. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a passage that might find its explanation in the use of the Aramaic term or the Aramaic language. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when Nehemiah was explaining or giving the sense, giving the understanding of the law of God, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Some scholars think that Aramaic might have been involved in his use, or his using Aramaic here, might have been involved for the purpose of explaining. I don't know whether that's so or not. I suppose it could have been the case. But, of course, the principle is that people need to understand what the law of God teaches, how it has application to them. But likewise, the Aramaic words appear in Genesis 31:47. One word does. And then a whole verse in Jeremiah 10, verse 11. About six chapters of it are found in the book of Daniel. And when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls fragment of Daniel, you find it. Daniel chapter 2 at verse 4. Several chapters in the book of Ezra have the Aramaic language in them. Now, if you look at these as an untrained person, you might think there's no difference between the Aramaic and the Hebrew. They do appear very similar. That's because the Hebrew letters or characters, the ones that we looked at back there in the Psalm, you know, they were borrowed from Aramaic. When you come to the New Testament, you have Aramaic terms. In Mark 5:41, where Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, get up," or "Talitha kumi," he used the Hebrew, or rather the Aramaic words. And then on the cross, at Matthew 27:46, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those words, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. These are Aramaic words. Jesus and Paul used the word Abba. And then Paul used it when in 1 Corinthians 16, at verse 22, "Our Lord come, Maranatha." These are Aramaic instances in the New Testament. But then there is the Greek. New Testament books, of course, were written chiefly in Greek. Now, the reason for this was that the Greek tongue was the universal language of the day. And this may well have been involved in God's choice of a time for the beginning of the gospel. It may well be a part of what the Bible means when it says, in the fullness of the time, or when the time was right. Because there was available at that time a universal tongue, a universal language, the Greek language. The Greek language of the New Testament period of the first century was not a special Holy Ghost Greek, as even scholars once thought, but rather was the common, everyday Greek spoken on the street, Greek spoken by the common people, the Koine Greek. Now, this was found out by discoveries that were made among the Greek papyri. These were everyday documents that were discovered, like receipts that you get when you bought something, or a person's will, a contract that a person made with somebody, letters that you would write to your husband or to your parents. The language used in these everyday writings was the same as the language of the New Testament. There was no difference. Koine, common, everyday Greek. This, of course, was a very widely understood language. And thus it became the vehicle for the conversion of the world to Jesus Christ. Before our Lord left the earth, He was seeking to prepare His apostles for the work they soon would begin. And in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, He promised that He would send them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as He called it, who was going to be their comforter. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them in the revelation of the mind of God. Jesus had already taught them some things, and the Holy Spirit also would remind them of the things that Jesus had taught. Really, there are two functions of the Holy Spirit as far as His work in the apostles was concerned. Number one, He was going to remind them. He said, "He'll bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you." But number two, He's going to guide them into additional truth. In fact, He's going to guide them into all the truth. The completeness of truth would be made known by the Spirit to the apostles. Jesus had not made it all known while He was on this earth. There are a number of matters that He had not even taken up or explained to His apostles, because they were not presently able to grasp these things. So He made provision for the Spirit to do that when the Spirit of truth came. And that work of the Spirit involved guiding the apostles, guiding the prophets in the revelation of the mind of God. Word has already been spoken this week, just briefly, about the extent of divine inspiration. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in a passage that deals with this divine revelation, verse 10 affirms that God has revealed them, that is, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. the things that God envisioned, the things that God planned, even before the world began. God has revealed them to us, Paul speaking here, concerning his role and that of the other apostles. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so the extent of revelation is here affirmed. It will be a complete revelation. All things, even the depths, the deep things of God. But then he said in verse 12, now we have received. All right, God has revealed, that's the thought in verse 10. The thought in verse 12 is, we have received, that is, we apostles, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This verse is a statement of the completeness of inspiration. The Spirit's superintendence covered not just the ideas, it was not just noetic inspiration, but likewise verbal inspiration. The very words that the apostles employed were words that were covered, words that were supervised by the Spirit of God. One translation even says, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The idea then is that of complete inspiration, verbal inspiration in this passage. That covers the very words. Now the question can be raised, how could the Holy Spirit know all of these different languages, like on Pentecost? Or how could the Holy Spirit reveal things in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek? Well, the Holy Spirit is divine. In that respect, the Holy Spirit is just like God. The Holy Spirit is deity. And deity, you know, has no deficiency, has no lack in knowledge. So the Spirit of God could guide these men in whatever language they spoke. The Holy Spirit could give that guidance. Now, because the Holy Spirit has so revealed the mind of God, it is our responsibility, of course, to study these languages, to profit from the study as much as we can. I want to give some very brief suggestions this morning that will help us. Number one is, read the Bible repeatedly. There is no better way to acquaint yourself with what the Bible teaches than by reading it and rereading it and rereading it. If you'll take a chapter, or if you'll take a letter, or if you'll take a book, and read it through several times, that takes time. But if you'll do that, you'll start seeing some things in that book. You'll start noticing that certain words crop up quite often. You'll start noticing some keys, some key expressions that possibly give you some insight into the different sections, the divisions of that letter or of that book. The more you read it, the more you'll notice similarities between what's said here in this chapter to what's said over in an earlier chapter. So there's no better way to start studying the Bible than by reading it and rereading it many times. Another rule or principle that you need to keep in mind is that a word doesn't mean what you think it means unless the context allows that meaning. The usual approach in the use, for instance, of Vine's Expository Dictionary or of Thayer's or Art and Gingrich's lexicon is to find the word and go down through there and just look up, find a meaning, a possible meaning for the word. And think that the word has that meaning every place you find it. Well, it doesn't necessarily. And the more you study the layout of those lexicons, or even of Vine's, the more you'll notice that sometimes differentiations are made in the meanings of the words. You'll see that in one place, in one passage, it means this, and another it means something slightly different. That's because context is the controlling factor in the meaning of the word. Another principle that you need to bear in mind is this. While it's interesting to know something of the history of a word, the etymology of the word, that's not usually critical to determining the word's meaning. Now, you can take a lot of Greek words, for instance. Say the word katakalupto. Or a lot of other words that have prefixes with, really what those prefixes are a lot of times, prepositions. And you'll say, well, the word means this, because this is the meaning of the preposition that's prefixed and the meaning of the root of the word. Well, sometimes that might be so, but that's not always so. The history of the word does not always tell you what the word has come to mean. So be careful about that. Now, what are some of the tools that you can use in your study of the Bible? Tools that will help you in the language of the Bible. Well, use different versions, different translations. But you have to be careful there too. Those translations of the Bible that are normally the word-for-word translation, with, of course, the caveat that Keith mentioned yesterday. There are some thoughts that don't come across when you do it word-for-word. There are some idiomatic expressions that just don't translate that way. But generally speaking, that's the better kind of translation. You can use a Greek-English interlinear if you want to. In scanning the library back there, I don't think I saw one of those, but an interlinear will line up the Greek, and then right above the word, the Greek word, it'll give you the meaning of that Greek word. And you can get some idea of the meaning of the Greek text with the use of an interlinear, but there again, be very careful. This doesn't mean that you're suddenly an expert. And you might draw some conclusions that are not justified. Be careful. A little Greek is dangerous. Where does he run that restaurant, Keith? Restaurant down the street. Little Greek runs that restaurant down the street. But an interlinear can be helpful sometimes. Concordances can be helpful. Most of the time, people use only the concordances that are found at the back of the Bible. And these are very limited, of course. Very short. Very insufficient. Somebody else might say, well, what about Cruden's? Well, Cruden's is called a complete concordance, but really it's not complete. It's just like Strong's exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. There's some omissions. And when you read in there, you'll notice the use of the asterisk sometimes. And it explains what that means as far as words that are left out. But Strong's is a very good concordance. It'll give you most of the instances of a word's occurrence in the Bible. Young's analytical concordance is a very good concordance. It's not as complete as Strong's, but it will break the words down. It'll analyze them. The English word, for instance, take the word light or the word time or day. It'll take that word light, and then it will give you the various Hebrew and Greek words that are translated that way. And in that respect, it's somewhat like Vine's expository dictionary, in that it analyzes it that way. So lexicons are helpful too. Lexicons take the Greek terms or the Hebrew words, and they'll talk to you about the etymology, the word history, the root meaning, and the various meanings that the word has in different contexts. There's some lexicons back there. I'm sure that I saw two copies of Thayer's back there. Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias can be helpful. A dictionary of the Bible doesn't discuss every word in the Bible. If you go to the dictionary of the Bible thinking that you'll find every word from the Bible in there, you won't. You'll be disappointed. But the Bible dictionary does give you useful information on various customs, events, persons, places, or even books of the Bible. If you want lengthier examination of those matters, use a Bible encyclopedia. And I've given some instances here. Commentaries can be helpful. Some commentaries are written from the standpoint of the English text, and they make occasional reference to the original languages. Some of these are very, very useful. Others approach it from the standpoint of the Greek or the Hebrew text, like Expositor's Greek Testament or Word Pictures in the New Testament or various others. These, of course, will give you more information about the languages in which the Bible has been written. But with commentaries, you have to be careful. The comments often reflect the biases held by the commentators. They might be modernistic. That is, they might not even believe that the Bible is God's Word or that Jesus is God's Son. So they'll be loose with it, looser than those who do believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The commentators might be fundamental or premillennial. They might hold to some forms of Calvinism. You have to be careful, because their comments are going to tell you those things. You just have to weed out the wheat or sift out the wheat from the chaff. The point is this: God has blessed us greatly in the revelation that is given in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. That revelation, though, means so much more to us if we can find out what the various words mean. And we can. That's not a difficult task as a rule. Keith talked yesterday about the Bible being understandable, or last night I believe it was. We can be thankful that God has given us His Word in such a form that we can understand what He wants us to know and what He wants us to do. I hope that this brief talking about the languages of the Bible has helped us.